We've been doing a series on the testing of our faith, just the various trials that come, that are necessary to make trial of our faith, to give us a proven character, and the possibility of, you know, of getting tests but not passing them, and that then yielding the results of, you know, what passing the test of being approved looks like. Last week we just noted a couple things from 2 Corinthians 13, chapter that references both the passing of the test with respect to both the Corinthians themselves. What does it look like for the Corinthians who have received the ministry of the gospel, you know, to be walking in the gospel, to pass the test? But also there's reference to what about those who ministered the gospel? What about Paul and his companions who are ministering to the Corinthians? Corinthians themselves had some doubt about the legitimacy of Paul's ministry, whether he was a genuine apostle or not. So Paul says, well, what does it look like for those who minister to pass the test? And we saw in that chapter that some of the evidence, if you in fact pass the test, includes that you become a person who does what is right and avoids what is wrong. Some emphasis there on just actions and deeds. But if you pass the test, you become a person, kind of like to say it, you know, just very simply, who actually does the will of God. You know, you become a person who fulfills the purposes and the plans and the commandments of God. But we also saw, with respect to Paul and company, that some evidence of passing the test is that they were able to embrace a path of weakness. A path that had all the experiences and the effects of weakness on it, so it wasn't just labeled that. You actually, if you walked that path, you knew weakness, and you knew the experience that comes from weakness, and the effects that come from weakness. But it's a path which demonstrates the power of God. It demonstrates the power of God, not by avoiding crucifixion. The power of God isn't there to prevent you from getting crucified. But a path of God that allows you to embrace the crucifixion, even as the Lord himself did. He was crucified because of weakness. And Christ himself passed the test, not by avoiding a weak path, but by embracing it. You know, he wrought salvation by walking down a path of which many said, you can't save people that way. You know, you can't be the deliverer, the redeemer, the Messiah of Israel by walking down that path. It's too weak. Similarly, Paul, in order to minister to the Corinthians so that they passed the test and did what's right and avoided what's wrong, many said to him, you can't minister the gospel that way. It's too weak. You know, you should be more like one of the super apostles with better credentials, you know, and a more impressive, you know, ministry. But Paul said, kind of like, I'll embrace the weak path. If it results in you doing what's right and avoiding what's wrong, that itself will be proof that the ministry is legitimate. He was content to let the power of God be displayed through weakness. And that itself was evidence that he was following the path of his Lord and passing the test. I want to conclude the series today with just an example from the scriptures, so it won't be too weighty. But I think it will serve as an example of both the various trials that can come, that test our faith, but also of the outcome if you pass. You know, if the various trials come, the various tests come, if you, you know, pass the test, what kind of outcome does it yield as far as producing that proven character, you know, that person who passed the test? And of course, probably in the scriptures are multiple examples, some very large. Job, obviously. That passage that says you have observed the patience of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that he's merciful and full of loving kindness. Joseph would be a great example. There's a marvelous verse in the Psalms that says about Joseph, you know, until the time that it came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. So until that fulfillment came, you remember, after many years and some, you know, lots of experience of getting sold into Egypt and being there and some setbacks there, you know, until it came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. David. Some think that kind of like the greatest narrative ever written encompasses part of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. It's called the History of David's Rise, the HDR. That's how it's referred to, the History of David's Rise. After having been anointed king, you know, that long stretch of being chased around the wilderness by Saul, you know, and the struggles, and then even kind of only part, you know, king of part of Israel until he's king of all of Israel. That rise, lots of tests there for David, generated lots of psalms that are in the Psalter. So there's, you know, many other examples too. There's some great examples of the various trials and the outcome that they yield. But I want to look at what I think is a very great example in the Scripture, Jacob. The memorial name of God that God himself chooses when he reveals himself to Moses and says, you know, the I am that I am, gives the name Yahweh. But he says, this is my memorial name to all generations. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. So God chooses to identify himself with those three guys. He says, I want to be known. I am the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob. God wants himself to be connected and identified with those three. And if you think of Abraham, you know, probably the first thing that pops to your mind is that Abraham was a believer, right? Abraham believed God. That's what he gets commended for. He's the father of believers. You know, and because he believed God, he went forth, you know, not knowing where he was going and all that stuff. He walked by faith. So there's something about just believing. God says, I want my people to be, you know, a believing people and walk by faith. When you think of Isaac, and what characterizes and marks Isaac? Well, he's the child of promise. The promised child, you know, waited long, you know, a couple of false starts, you know, with Ishmael kinds of things. Isaac just, you know, represents that gift, that provision from God, you know, beyond kind of the reach of natural means and natural ability, you know, that provision from God that fulfills the promise of God. And if you read Isaac's story, he just has abundant, rich provision all of his life. He gets born in the promised land. He gets old enough, kind of like he'd be interested in a wife. Some servant of Abraham chases off to find him a gorgeous wife and bring her back. You know, kind of like he didn't have to do anything, just wait, surf the internet until the guy gets back with you know, with Rebecca. There's conflict in the land. You know, the Lord just makes room for them and gives them wells. There's some conflict with Hagar and Ishmael. They just get removed. You know, kind of like, well, too much conflict for Isaac, for Sarah, so we just kick Hagar and Ishmael out. So Isaac is born in the land, he lives in the land, he never leaves the land, he ends up dying in the land. Something about the provision of God that fulfills the promise. But then Jacob, who we want to look at today. Now, what phrase pops to mind when you think of Jacob? If Abraham is the believer, Isaac is the child of promise. Any phrase that pops to mind when you think of Jacob?
Well, it strives with God.
Okay, he strives with God, but kind of like, Jacob have I loved. Now, there's a phrase that kind of probably captures Jacob and explains his story. Jacob have I loved. Jacob's story is the story of a man who was loved by God. And then add one more phrase to that. He whom he loves, he disciplines. So Jacob is loved by God, and because he's loved by God, he's going to be disciplined by God. He's going to be tested. He's going to be tried. And hopefully that discipline that comes from God, that because he's loved, is going to shape and fashion him and have some good outcome of some sort. And indeed, Jacob has plenty of conflicts and struggles in his life. I mean, we could take weeks probably to examine the story. But there's enough kind of like conflict and struggle. I'm going to catalog some of those things just briefly in a second. But there's enough struggle and conflict and trials and tests in Jacob's life that you might wonder, kind of like, I don't know if I want to be a person who's loved by God. You know, it's kind of like, if this is a story that results from being loved, kind of like, who needs enemies? Jacob's struggle, his conflict, again, of course, it begins before he's even born. So there's conflict in the womb with his brother, Esau. Enough so that it sends the mom, running to the Lord to figure out what's going on in there, Lord. So Jacob wrestles with his brother in the womb and loses. He's born second. Esau's firstborn. Jacob comes out second, but holding on to Esau's heel, which generates his name. He's given the name Jacob, which means supplanter. He's already grabbing onto the heel and, trying to trip other people up, even while he's born. And Jacob, in general, is kind of a scheming person. He's a conniving person. He's a calculating person. He's a work-the-angles type of guy. Still, even though he's a schemer and a supplanter, in the family, he's kind of playing second fiddle at first. Again, Esau's the firstborn, and Isaac loves Esau more than Jacob. So Esau's dad's favorite, and Jacob is mama's boy. Esau's a guy who likes to go out and hunt and fish and, drive a pickup truck. Jacob likes to cook cupcakes in the kitchen. But Jacob learns to work the situation to his advantage, to his benefit. And before long, he supplants his brother. And we know the story of he supplants Esau and gets his birthright, gets him to sell his birthright. Esau comes in from working on his truck and he's hungry. And Jacob says, I'll sell you a cupcake. And I'll give you a cupcake only if you give me your birthright. And so Esau sells his birthright for a pot of soup. But then later, Jacob supplants his brother again and gets the blessing from Isaac. Isaac has sent Esau out to get to hunt some game and prepare a savory stew that Isaac likes. But Jacob, in conjunction with his mom, pastes some fur on his arms and cooks up the thing and sneaks in there and gets Isaac to bless him. So he's kind of successful in supplanting his brother, about getting the birthright and getting the blessing by trickery. But though he gets the blessing on the birthrights given to him, those happenings launch him on a long time and a long list of kind of various trials. Esau wants to kill him, so he has to leave home, and he flees to avoid his brother Esau, and he ends up leaving the land. He goes back to Haran, where Abraham came from, where Abraham stopped on his way from Ur of the Chaldees. So he's out of the promised land, and he goes to Haran because Rebekah's brother is there, Laban. And he's going to stay with Laban for quite a few years and work for Laban. Laban has a couple of daughters. The younger one's name is Rachel. He really likes Rachel. So he makes a deal with Laban to work for 7 years, to win Rachel's hand in marriage. So he works for 7 years, but after 7 years at the wedding, he gets the wrong girl. Because Laban, who's probably Jacob's match as far as scheming and conniving, sneaks Leah in there, who has weak eyes, the text says. And so he finds out that he got the wrong girl. And so then he has to work another 7 years to get the one he wants, to get Rachel. So after 14 years, he's got two wives who are sisters. He's got Leah and he's got Rachel. After that, again, Laban, who seems to be as good at scheming as Jacob himself, text says he changes Jacob's wages 10 times. If you remember some of the stories there, they're kind of fun that Jacob's the keeper of his sheep and his goats and his cattle. And Laban says, you can have all the speckled ones and the brown ones. And so some early genetic engineering on Jacob's part, he takes some rods and puts stripes on them. And then when the strong cattle or the strong sheep are breeding, he puts the striped rods out there. And then all the sheep breed, speckled and spotted. And he gets the strong ones. And when the weak ones come to breed, he takes them all down, says Laban can have those. And so he does kind of like some early genetic engineering type of things to kind of like build up his flocks and but Laban keeps changing the deal, you know, to try to win back advantage. And eventually there's so much tension and there's so much conflict between, you know, Jacob and kind of the estate that he's building and Laban that he has to leave. So he packs up all of his stuff and he packs up his wives, and they're gonna leave. And they're in fact gonna go back home. They're gonna go back to the promised land. Meanwhile, the two wives, you know, Rachel and Leah, are fighting with each other. So it's not like a real peaceful home situation for Jacob. Leah's having kids left and right. You know, she's popping them out like toast. Rachel, remember, she's the favorite one, but she's barren. And there's a great rivalry between Rachel and Leah. But then finally, Rachel has a couple of kids too. She has Joseph, and she has Benjamin. But when Benjamin is born, Rachel herself dies. She dies in childbirth. So Jacob's favorite wife is gone. Leaving behind just, you know, two sons from her, Joseph and Benjamin. Leah, by that time, has had a bunch of kids. She's kind of like a Robinson kind of thing. But then the kids follow the example of their moms. And the kids fight with each other. You know, the two wives fight with each other. Well, now the kids fight with each other. Joseph is the favored son. We all know the stories. By his dad because of Rachel. And so though he's the favored son by dad, he's despised by all of his brothers. And then the fact that Joseph has some dreams about everybody else serving him doesn't help the matter. And so he ends up getting sold into Egypt. But Jacob thinks he's dead. You know, that's the story they tell their dad, that he's dead. And it's going to be years before Jacob realizes that Joseph isn't dead. So Jacob's living now with the loss of his favorite wife and the loss of his favorite son, as he understands it. So there's sorrow there for him. There's lots of conflict just between the kids. And of course, Jacob, you know, does not only has, you know, struggles with kind of family and with his, you know, his career as far as raising flocks and stuff with Laban. As Ramona quoted, he also struggles with God. And about the time he gets back ready to re-enter the land, of course, Esau is there. And Esau has put together a little small group of 400 fighting guys. And they're coming out to meet Jacob. And Jacob's fearful of meeting them. And he arranges his own company, trying to, you know, protect his favorite possessions and his favorite people to the end. But just before he crosses, you know, to meet Esau, he wrestles with the angel who comes. And they wrestle all night. He ends up getting his name changed there from Jacob to Israel. Just a side note there for a second. Abram gets his name changed too, from Abram to Abraham. Once that change takes place in Abram's story, the name sticks, so to speak. If you even read the text, kind of like it's Abram, gets changed to Abraham, and he's never called Abram again. Jacob gets his name changed to Israel, and it doesn't stick very good. In fact, God's memorial name is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think of all the Psalms that says the God of Jacob is our refuge, and our God of Jacob is our help. And even in the narrative, it swings back and forth between occasionally calling him Israel, but most of the times keeps calling him Jacob. But he wrestles with this angel. That's when he gets, you know, wrestles all night long, and then the angel touches him. And for the rest of his life, he walks with a limp. There's the kind of leaning on his staff that we saw there in Hebrews. So for the rest of his life, he's touched in the place of strength in his thigh. And he limps for the rest of his life because he's wrestled not only with men but with God. So then they get back in the land and things go okay with Esau. But then eventually there's famine in the land. And he has to send his sons to Egypt to get food. But he doesn't send Benjamin the first time because, well, he wants to protect Benjamin. He's always got left of kind of like the favorite parts of his home and house. So he doesn't send Benjamin. But then Joseph down in Egypt says, you can't come back unless Benjamin comes with you. And so the second time, they delay as long as they can, but then they have to go get food again because the famine is severe. And so they talk Jacob into saying, kind of like, Benjamin has to go with us. There are several references in the text that Jacob says, if something happens to Benjamin, you know, it'll kill me. You know, and I'll go down to Sheol in sorrow because it's just too much to all the things that I've lost. So they promised her, you know, we won't let anything happen to Benjamin, and they go down to Egypt with Benjamin. And that's when Joseph reveals himself. Eventually, Jacob in his house, everybody, they move to Egypt. They move to the house of bondage. So they leave the promised land, and Jacob moves to Egypt because of the famine, because Joseph is there now. And Jacob's actually going to die in Egypt. He never comes back to the land again. He's going to die in Egypt. But when they get down to Egypt, Joseph, you know, is reunited and then brings Jacob in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asks him about his life. And here's the exchange. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? And I want you to note this answer. Jacob, have I loved? So this is a story of a man whom God has loved. Pharaoh says, how many years have you lived? So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130, few and unpleasant. Literally, it's evil. Few and evil have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years of my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. So that's his testimony to Pharaoh. And like, how old are you? How's your life? And he goes, few and unpleasant have been my days. And it hasn't been as long as my fathers before me. Wow, thanks for sharing. Now there's the testimony of a man whom God has loved as he speaks about his life. Few and evil have been the days. The trials have been very trying. Now, the discipline has not been much fun. Just want you to note that again. How anxious are you to be a person who has a story because God loves you? And get to the end of your story and say, well, how's it been? God's loved you. That's pretty cool. He says, well, few and evil have been the days. Here's the next verse, though. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So he gives that testimony, but then he blesses Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh is the number one guy in the greatest earthly kingdom that exists at that time. Egypt is the world power. And in the scripture, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And here, there's something that's come to Jacob, that he has something to give to Pharaoh. He says, my testimony is few and evil have been the days, but there's also there kind of like, I have something I can give you, and he blesses Pharaoh. Compare that, I think, with the old Jacob, the before discipline, the before the various trials Jacob. He probably been scheming and conniving, how do I get in on this loop here? I mean, here's the, you know, I'm standing before the king of the world. Kind of like, how can I get to share in this? How can I supplant that? Maybe he'll sell it for a cupcake, something like that. He doesn't do that. He realizes, kind of because of what God has done in his life, he can bless Pharaoh. Even though Pharaoh's the ruler of the biggest earthly kingdom around, he says, I'll bless him. Doesn't ask for anything, just leaves his presence. So all the tests have produced a different person, a tested person, a proven person, enough so that he can bless Pharaoh, even though the testimony is the days have been few and been evil. But then one other scene from the end of David's life. Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, that have been born before Jacob gets to Egypt. And Jacob decides that Ephraim and Manasseh will be counted among his own sons. And as you know, Ephraim and Manasseh become tribes in Israel, even though they weren't his direct kids, they were Joseph's kids. Well, Joseph brings his kids in, Ephraim and Manasseh, for Jacob to bless them when Jacob's about ready to die. And so here's just note the text here. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them, that's his two boys, close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. So Jacob, you know, meets them and embraces them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." So then Joseph takes both of his kids, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. Because Manasseh is older, so he positions them in front of half-blind dad, you know, so that dad can put out his right hand and put it on the oldest Manasseh, and his left hand on Ephraim, you know, who was the younger. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. So Joseph, you know, kind of positions him right, but then when Jacob reaches out to him, he crosses his hands like this. He puts the right hand over on this guy over here and his left hand over here. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So there's the picture, you know. Jacob, his eyes dim. Joseph brings in his two sons, positions them so that the older will get the right-hand blessing and the younger the left-hand blessing. Jacob crosses his hands. Joseph doesn't like it and tries to change it. And I love these words. Jacob just says, "I know, my son, I know." That invites a contrast, doesn't it, with Isaac blessing, you know, Esau and Jacob. He didn't have a clue who he was blessing. Kind of like, you know, he got tricked. It was still a great blessing, but he didn't know. Jacob, having been tested, having the few unpleasant, you know, days that have gone because of all the discipline, but he says, "I know, I know." And he crosses his hands because he can look towards the future and says, you know, it's going to be this way. So I'm not clueless about what I'm doing. I've come to understand. The cost has been high, I think he would say. But he's also acquired something. He's acquired some understanding about the Lord and about the Lord's ways and about what's going to happen. So two sons, twin brothers, Esau and Jacob. They got the same genes. They got the same parents, the same environment. Esau ends up as a godless and immoral person, rejected by God. Those aren't my words, those are words right out of the scripture. So one of those brothers, Esau, ends up as a godless and immoral man. And he gets rejected by the Lord, and even when he seeks repentance, it's not granted to him. Jacob, and it's not, Jacob doesn't start too well. I mean, he's a schemer, he's a supplanter, he's a deceiver. So it's not like you got great material to work with. So it's not like Jacob started awesome and was like, you know, great kid from the word go. I mean, he's fighting with his brother in the womb, you know, and cheating his brother as soon as he got a chance. But God loves him. And because God loves him, God disciplines him. And the discipline results in various trials, in tests, which test and try Jacob. And the trials are indeed quite trying. Enough so that he says, when he has to give a report about how his life, he says, "You know what, the days have been few and unpleasant." If you want to know kind of a description of how they've been. But the test has also changed them. And they have formed them. And they've fashioned them. He passes the tests that come his way. And he becomes something. He becomes a patriarch. From him, the whole nation is going to come, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. He becomes a person who's content with his setting, with his life. He becomes a person who understands God and God's ways when he crosses his hands. So he doesn't try to steal from Pharaoh, kind of like he's content. And he's also a person, I know, my son, I know. He's also a person who, from all the tests and trials, has gained some treasure. You know, he now has something to give to others. He's not trying to get from them and cheat them out of their stuff and you know, acquire it for himself. He's got some treasure to give to others, so he stands before the ruler of the earth in a human sense, and he blesses them. Because I got something I can give to you. I don't want any of your stuff. Something I can give to you. And he blesses his descendants. You know, he doesn't bless just Ephraim and Manasseh, but read a little bit farther, he calls all of his sons in and blesses all of them. Part of what includes, kind of like in Judah, you know, the prophecy about the messianic line. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. So all the tests and trials, few and unpleasant have been the days, but they've made him into a patriarch. God wants to be identified with this guy, you know, into all generations. I'm the God of Jacob, patriarch of the nation. He's also acquired some great treasure. Expensive, yes. Costly, yes. But it's great treasure. He can give it to Pharaoh. He can give it to his descendants after him. And also, just final note, all the tests of trial also produce hope, by the way. Think of that passage that the test produced proven character and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, from Romans. When Jacob does die, says to Joseph, says to all his sons, kind of like, don't bury me here in Egypt. Even though that's where he dies, you know, take me back home and put me in the promised land, because God's not finished with us as a people. So there's great hope, even though he dies in Egypt. And they do, in fact, take him home and bury him in the land of Canaan. So if you like the outcome, I do. Patriarch, great treasure. I mean, that's a pretty neat outcome. It's a lot better than Esau's outcome, godless and immoral and rejected. But then, you know, are you okay with the path? Are you okay with the various trials that produced and yielded the outcome? Would you be okay if your testimony in order to become a patriarch, or your testimony in order to become somebody who has some treasure, who can say, I know, my son, I know. You know, also has to give the testimony, few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage. You know, so there's the choice. Various trials, though, produce a proven faith. And the trials are indeed trying. But if you pass the test, they yield kind of a good outcome. So there's just one example. Hope that just sticks in your mind as, you know, kind of like what the trials can encompass and entail, or what it meant for Jacob. Not because he was hated, because he was loved. Just a costly thing to be loved by God. But then the outcome is a great outcome. Hope that stirs your heart as well. Mark, did you want to say something?
I want to ask a question. Has Jacob made certain choices? Do you think a lot of the trials that may not have been God's idea or will for Jacob, but you know, it was a consequence of decisions Jacob made?
Oh yes, by all means. Some of the trials that come to all of us, because you got some bozo stuff in you, needs to be worked out, right? That's not all. That's not the full explanation, though. But that's certainly true. You know, Jacob was a supplanter. He had some things in there that got to be pressed out of you. And some of the trouble he got into is because of, you know, kind of like some bad things in him. Esau didn't let it get pressed out of him. Jacob did. There's a difference. They both had bad stuff in them. Jacob less. Esau fails the test. Jacob passes them, and he ends up pressing them out of them. But yes, they came because there was stuff to be pressed out. I say, though, that that's not the whole explanation, because, you know, our Lord had a lot of trials, too, but it's not because he had bad stuff that needed to be pressed out of him. So there's something about perhaps bearing something on another's behalf that can result in lots of trials. Jump to the story of Job. The trials that came to Job were not because he wasn't righteous. He's righteous by God's own testimony. So there's other things going on at times too. But part of them, yes. So let's close in prayer. Father, we think of those passages that remind us that it's necessary that our faith be tried. Father, that it's worth might be shown, that it is gold. Father, also that it might be refined, purified. And Father, we think of how you've identified yourself, Father, just to all generations with Jacob, a man whom you loved. Father, we take some comfort and some hope, some challenge from the fact that he started out, Father, as a supplanter and deceiver, deceptive and bad stuff in him, just like we start out. But yet your test and your discipline changed him, Father, into a patriarch and into a man who knew you and had treasure to give. Father, I pray that the tests for us would be embraced and would yield an outcome too, where we find ourselves changed, transformed. Father, knowing you and content in you and having treasure that we can minister to others. Father, help us to be content with the unpleasantness, Father, and the tryingness of those trials as they come. Help us to pass the test, we pray. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. So greet one another.